Bible reading is from the book of Zechariah. It's chapter 5, and we'll be reading the entire chapter. If you're using a pew Bible, that passage is found on page 794. Again, Zechariah chapter 5. Again, I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on the one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what is this that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity of all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between the earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" And he said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when it is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." May the Lord bless the teaching of his word this morning.
The Christian life, the more we realize that the biggest problem that we have is ourselves. Just sang that perfect hymn for that, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." Every Christian knows that that's the true message. That's a true message to ourselves. Years ago, there was a comic strip called Pogo. And one day, Pogo said, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." Which I've never forgotten that, even though it's probably 40 or 50 years old. It's a great way to put it. We're immature when we blame others for our problems. We're quick to blame other people when anything happens that's wrong. We just point fingers. "It's not my fault, it's his." We see children do that all the time as they're growing up. Later we get a little more sophisticated and we blame maybe not individuals, but we blame kind of institutions. "Well, that's the way my parents shaped me," or that comes from the education I got at school, or some other entity, some other human institution. The government might be the problem, but we end up blaming everybody else but ourselves for our problems. As Christians, of course, we sometimes look beneath the surface and we know that there really are demonic forces unseen to us but much at work, and we kind of end up by saying, "The devil made me do it." You know, we end up shifting the blame from ourselves to satanic forces. And I guess the most sophisticated one, but the worst of all, is when Bible-reading Christians blame it on the sovereignty of God, that somehow it was the purpose of God, it was the plan of God that these things happen. And, of course, that's the most outrageous excuse of all. It's blame-shifting. We're doing what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate." Adam had the audacity to actually basically blame it on God that this sin had taken place. Though others may provide the occasion and the opportunity for our sin, we are responsible for our own actions, and we are guilty for our own sins. That's something of what the theme is in these visions that we're to look at today. Up until this point, the prophet has received five other visions in that night, prophet Zechariah, and they were intended to encourage the Jews who had come back from captivity in Babylon to the land. But they still had to battle with themselves. I think, see, these visions are about what's going on inside themselves, not so much external enemies and troubles and trials, but their own battles. In their nation, in their hearts, they continue to battle against sin. These are words of warning, to be sure, but they're also hopeful. These two visions, as we look at them carefully, are hopeful because they speak of God's victory over sin in our lives and in our world. They're given to Zechariah, as we've tried to insist in these first six chapters particularly. The prophet is directing his words of encouragement to his own generation, the people facing this challenge before them. But, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, every part of the Bible is applicable to us, brings some lessons to us as well. So we'll look for them as well as we study the visions today. So let's pray and seek the Lord's direction. Lord, week by week we've been studying this ancient book, the prophet Zechariah. It's less familiar than many other parts of the Bible, more confusing in many ways, but inspired as it is by your Spirit, we know that you have good purposes for it in it for us. We pray that you'll help us as we carefully look at it today to again understand its application to the men and women of that time, but also its clear application to our hearts and lives today. So keep teaching us to love you more, to serve you with joy and gladness, and to trust in our Savior Jesus Christ, we pray, for we ask in his name. Amen. Well, the two visions in chapter 5 are characteristically bizarre. I don't know you'll find anything else quite like this in the Bible. The vision, the images given to us are strange. But on the other hand, if we reflect on them and we compare them to other scripture, we'll find that as in the other cases, the ones before it, there is a clear message that came to his contemporaries at that time and will come to us as well as we look carefully. I was tempted to entitle the message, The Billboard and the Barrel, because there are two things that are visual that come to Zechariah that are the heart of this message. The one is a huge scroll. It's really the size of a billboard. And the second is a basket, but it's a big basket. It's big enough to put a person inside of it. It's almost like a barrel. So that was maybe one way to think about this text, but come up with this simple outline, and that is the first vision in the first four verses speak to us of sin revealed by the law of God. And then the second vision from verses 5 to 11 of sin removed by the gospel. So again, sin revealed by the law, sin removed by the gospel. Verse 1, again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. Whenever we see the word behold in this text and throughout these visions, it's a kind of a literary way for the author to call attention to something particularly important. The big thing here is the scroll, a big scroll. Its dimensions, 20 cubits, 10 cubits, a cubit was considered to be about 18 inches, the distance from your elbow to your hand. So it's always been considered about a foot and a half long. So what we're looking at is a scroll, 30 feet by 15 feet. That's a big piece of paper, isn't it? Or a big skin that's rolled out. Much bigger than anything that was actually used. Actually, sometimes a scroll would be that long, but it would only be about the width of a normal piece of paper. The book of Genesis or the book of Isaiah might have a 30-foot scroll, but it was all rolled up and it was very narrow. This is this gigantic thing, and the whole thing's open, and it's flying through the air. So it's a huge thing. We also want to notice that it's written on both sides, according to verse 3. Talks about according to what is on one side, and then a little later, according to what is on the other side. So it's written on both sides, front and back. And what's written on it, essentially, are the curses of the law of Moses. Again, with verse 3, then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. So this gigantic scroll was flying through the air. It's written on both sides, perhaps as the two tables of the law, the Ten Commandments, curses on one side, curses on the other, flying through the air. And it's particularly talking about two particular sins, as we'll see in a moment. First, stealing, and then swearing falsely, which in verse 4 is said to be falsely by my name. Okay, that'll be important a little later. Well, what's it all about? Well, the huge size of this thing, and the fact that it's flying through the air, and that it's over the face of the whole land, as it says in verse 3, suggests to us that no one can escape this thing. It's a picture of the law of God covering the whole land. It's condemning everyone who commits those sins. No one can escape it because it's basically the eye of God. It's the judgment of God. It's come upon them. And because of its dimensions, which the commentators point out cleverly, that these are the exact dimensions of the tabernacle, the little tent that was built as a symbol of the presence of God with them in ancient times under Moses. Those are the dimensions of this great, the exact dimensions of this great scroll that's rolled out. And the commentators wisely pointed out, I thought, that this is a statement that God is the one who fixes the boundaries, the parameters of what's right and wrong, what's to be blessed of him, in this case, of course, what's to be cursed because of disobedience. That's powerful as we think of it. What's it saying? It's saying to us that right and wrong are determined by God, not by us. When Adam and Eve came to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's a profound significance about that, because God is the one who establishes what's right and what's wrong. And when they took of that fruit and defied God's commandment, they became themselves the arbiters of what was good and what was evil. The text of the Genesis actually says that. That now they've decided for themselves what is right and wrong. Boy, don't we see that in full color in our society today. We have decided what's right and wrong. We're changing them as we go along. Now we have no consideration for the revealed will of God in terms of right and wrong. Thank God that by his grace we've come to understand that he is the one who establishes what's right and wrong, that he's revealed it to us in the Ten Commandments, and that he alone is the one who determines the parameters of this thing. It's a powerful message, then, a powerful image, that God's roaming over the earth, you might say. No one can escape his eye, and his law, as defined by him, our maker, defines for us what's right and what's wrong. And for those, as it, of course, we'll say here, break that law, there's a curse and judgment coming. God's law, not man's judgment, will set the standard. Now, why does it single out stealing and swearing falsely by my name? Well, undoubtedly, because that was the problem at that time. And it's not hard to see how these would be related to their circumstance. Times were hard. The people came back from exile. Nobody had any money. And then nobody had any, finished fields and means of production and so forth. They had to scratch out that existence for a while and over generations build up some wealth again. When they came back, they were all poor. That's a simple way to put it. When everybody's poor, people really will scratch to get ahead. So stealing, some kind of dealing dishonestly in their business dealings, and then swearing falsely by his name, which would be closely related. I swear to you, the man might say, I swear by the Lord, he might say, that this is an honest deal that I'm conducting with you. In those areas, they've that they've violated God's law. And they might have done it, of course, they probably did, secretly. Nobody can lie to your face and you take it. I mean, you're not going to be cheated in a business transaction, knowingly. All this cheating, all this false, this deception, this swearing falsely in the name of the Lord, all this stuff is going on. But maybe God alone sees it. So these are singled out because they're happening, they're widely practiced, but secretly, and yet God sees it and condemns it. That's one reason, I think. But I think we can go deeper than that too. Recognize that the very things cited are the heart of the law. You know that the commandments as given by God, those 10 words revealed at Mount Sinai to Moses, come to us in two tables. Perhaps they were literally carved on the two tablets of stone that Moses carried, but the first table are the commandments that have to do with God, obedience to God. Those four commandments reflect our love for God, as we're commanded to have. The next six commandments, beginning with love and respect for your parents, have to do with love for our neighbor, for other people. These are the two commandments. They've pointed out that, interestingly, the middle of the first five is the commandment about swearing falsely by the name of the Lord, and the middle of the second five is the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. I don't know if that's exactly what's intended here, but you can get the point. That is that the law of God is coming with curses on those who have sinned in their love for God and their love for their neighbor. They failed in that area and broken God's law. Leviticus chapter 19 has a nice summary of just exactly what we're talking about here. Leviticus 19, verse 11. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So those same two commandments, the third and the eighth, are brought together in this little statement, summarizing that probably in our economic dealings, we must be obedient to the Lord and show love for God and for man. I'm going to call this a Bible billboard. That's what we've got here. This flying scroll that is exposing and revealing sin in Israel, even though it might be secretly committed, but widely practiced. I say secretly committed because of the curse as it comes in verse 4. I will send it out, that is the curse, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief, and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stone. So, you know, it's in secret places where these things are taking place or being cooked up, concocted. But don't worry, the curse will find you there. This dishonesty before God and others will be cursed. This curse will lead to the consumption or destruction in verse 4. I will send it out, and that it says at the end it will consume it. The curse will consume it. But notice also in verse 3, everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on the one side, and everyone who swears falsely will be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. So it's a stern threat, really, on the part of God. Those who continue to practice these secret sins are under God's curse. It's going to find them out. It's going to lead to their being cleaned out of the land and consumed in their sin. Well, that doesn't sound very encouraging, does it, at all? Except from this perspective, that God's promising that he's not going to tolerate that sort of sin among them. We see in the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah, at times when the enemy without is turned away from, and to troubles within, both Ezra and Nehemiah turn. And they do so because of the injustice and the brutality of what's going on. It might involve the enslavement of fellow Israelites. It might involve other kinds of exploitation, such as extracting excessive interest rates, loan sharking, you might call it today, or even the kind of abuse that comes about when people take on wives, too many wives, in disobedience to the Lord's command. Those kinds of things are addressed by the spiritual leaders of this time because these are sinful and they're destructive and hurtful to others, and God hates that. And so what he's really saying is, Zechariah, there are practices of sin in this community at this time that are not only displeasing to me, but are hurtful to your people. I won't stand for it. I'll take care of it. I'll remove it. Oft times when we come to the thought of judgment and curses in the Bible, we all tremble because we know that we are all sinners too. And we'll say something about that in a few minutes. But sometimes the thought that God will come and judge is a declaration of great joy, great deliverance. I can't take this anymore, this oppression of the humans around me who have control and authority over me. Oh, Lord, deliver me. Oh, Lord, come. Oh, Lord Jesus, Maranatha, the Aramaic phrase from the New Testament, is really a cry for Jesus to come back and make all things right. Deliver me from this oppression, this injustice. So the prayer for justice at times, as I think we see in the first vision here in chapter 5, the first four verses, is a, yes, it's a threat to those that are sinning, but it's a promise of deliverance to the many that are being taken advantage of. Came to my mind was Psalm 98. A few verses I'll read for us right now. The psalm on which Isaac Watts based what we usually sing at Christmas, the hymn Joy to the World. Listen to the words of this and its significance. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. This is Psalm 98, verse 4. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with a lyre and the sound of melody. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. That's what Isaac Watts does with this. Don't we see that? The great power of that. Deliverance from oppression. Sin then reveals, is revealed by the law, and we'd be dealt with, will be dealt with. That's the first vision. The second vision, Zechariah chapter 5 and starting at verse 5, of course, is very different. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see this which is coming out. I said, what is it? He said, this is the basket that is going out. Now the original word there is the word epheth. An epheth is a, well, actually it's the largest dry measure in Jewish culture. It's kind of like a bushel, a little bit smaller than a bushel. And the word here is that same thing. It usually would be a basket, so it's okay for us to translate that as a basket. But don't see it as a little basket, because we see in a moment or two, the basket's big enough for a woman to sit in it. So it's kind of a big one. As one of the commentators says, it's more like a barrel. It's a larger one. It's a container that a person's in. And strangely enough, there's a lid on top of it. You can see this in verse 7. That's made out of lead, which of course is very heavy. And the point seems to be that this lid or cover is heavy enough to keep a person inside. If it's on there, the person's in the basket, and the iron or the lead lid is on there, they can't get out. It's too heavy. So it's trapping them. And inside this basket, according to verse 8, is a woman whose name is Wickedness. And she's described in verse 6 as a symbol of the iniquity of the land. So that's a new and a strange picture, isn't it? What do you see? I see this big basket. There's a woman sitting inside of it. Her name is Wickedness. She symbolizes iniquity. But she can't get out because there's this big, heavy lid on it made out of lead. That's the vision. Then we see some actions. And again, I told you earlier, look for the word behold. It often betrays something important. Verse 7, and behold, the lead cover was lifted. There was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. So the first action is somehow the basket's opened. The lid kind of is lifted. And there's a woman in there, but she wants to get out. But the angel pushes her back in and the lid comes back down. So that's the first action, that the woman named Wickedness is restrained. She can't get out. The second action is in verse 9. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and here's the word again, behold. In other words, these are the most significant parts of the vision. The fact that the woman tried to get out of the basket and she couldn't. And secondly, behold, that two women are coming forward. They have great wings on their back, like storks. And there's no more significance to that except that storks have really big wings. So here's these two women with stork wings on their back. And they pick up the basket between earth and heaven, and they fly away with it. That's the action that we see. What's all this mean? Well, let's again just kind of put the pieces together. Back in verse 3, we were told that this curse was over the whole earth. This goes out over the face of the whole earth. This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. As I said earlier, any sensitive and honest person will know that that curse is meant for me. How am I ever going to escape that curse? Well, that's all that the law can do. All the law can do is condemn me. It reveals sin, but it doesn't relieve me of it. It just shows me my sin. But we go down a little further. We see the same phrase in verse 6. I said, what is it? He said, this is the basket that's going out. He said, this is their iniquity in all the land. So it's the exact same phrase in the Hebrew. All the land, the whole land, exact same phrase. But what happens to the sin that's all the land, covering the whole land in the second vision? Does it work out a curse and destruction? Is this woman burned in that basket and consumed and dies? What happens to the lady in the basket? We just saw what happens. Two other women come up, pick it up and carry it away, out of sight, hundreds of miles away. It's a picture for us of the removal of sin. Again, the first vision is about sin revealed by the law, but this simple image is one of sin completely taken away, removed by the gospel. It doesn't say everything that needs to be said about what the gospel is or how it is that God can do such a thing, but it's a simple picture to us. Here's sin. She's trapped in that basket, and God's going to take it away. That's all you got to take from this. That's a simple image. Isn't there a verse in Psalm 103 that says that our sins are taken away as far as the east is from the west? So far as have our sins been removed from us. That's a beautiful picture of what God has done for us. Do I deserve that? Did I do something to bring that about? Did I earn that in some way? Of course not. I'm simply sinful, and God relieves me of my sin. A powerful picture of the gospel. But see, when there's something further here, though. What happens to the basket? Where is it going? And in fact, Zechariah asked that question in verse 10. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? These two women just pick it up and fly away. Where are they going? He said to me, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when it's prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. Now that is a strange statement. What's all that mean? Well, the first thing to figure out is where Shinar is. Shinar is introduced to us in Genesis chapter 10. Let me read it for you. Just to get the context, Cush fathered Nimrod, who was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Turn the page to chapter 11 and verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they made brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. You know that story. That's the story of the Tower of Babel. And Shinar, obviously, is kind of the most ancient name for Babylon. That part, that little region in the Mesopotamia, modern Iraq. Shinar. This is the original home of human cruelty. This is where Nimrod's from, who seems to be the first big bully recorded in the Bible. Violent, wicked, godless. This is the home, then, of human cruelty and rebellion against God. God said that they should spread out and fill the earth. They said, let's come together and build a tower. Let's make it reach to heaven. God scattered them. God judged them. But Shinar is that place. Now, think of the irony of this. When the people of God were unfaithful to the Lord, they were called to be loyal and loving to Him, but they rejected God, cheated on Him, committed spiritual adultery, and worshiped other gods. When the fullness of time had come, after centuries of that kind of rebellion, God said, you don't want to serve me? Then I'll let you serve those gods. Where did He send them? To the birthplace of that kind of idolatry, to Babylon. Daniel chapter 1, first couple of verses, it drops the name Shinar. That's where Daniel, one of the first of the captives, by the way, and all the captives eventually went. You want to serve those gods? I'll let you serve them, and you will live in their land. And they were exposed there to this deepest and rawest kind of idolatry from the pit of hell itself. Now look at what is said in Zechariah. Where did you take that basket full of wickedness? To the land of Shinar to build a house for it. What do you mean build a house? Well, that's the usual Bible word for a temple. And then we're going to prepare a base for it, and we're going to set it on there like an idol in its temple. The irony, of course, the kind of spiritual sarcasm that we often see in the Bible is that once you put that idol on the stand, it's never going to move again. It can't speak. It can't talk. It can't hear. It can't act. Look at Psalm 115 or Psalm 135. You'll see how God mocks, or some of the chapters of Isaiah, how the prophets mock these gods who claim to be living and active and powerful, but all you can do is pick up their statue and move it from one place to another. So the irony is right here again. They're just going to put that idol on the temple in Shinar, and it'll sit there until somebody moves it again. But what's the imagery of it? What's the meaning of it? Well, that God is going to take the idolatry that these people have fallen into by living in Babylon, and He's going to send it back there, and it's going to stay there. And one of the great interesting facts of history is that although the Jews, when they came up from Egypt, constantly fell into idolatry. They always had their Baals and Asherah poles and all these other gods. And when any of the other gods in the area had an idol, they had to get a temple in Jerusalem too for that. All these gods proliferated, these idols in Israel, even in the city of Jerusalem. But after the Babylonian captivity, if there was anything a Jew was, he was a monotheist. And that's true to this day. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? There is only one God, that's their saying. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall have no other gods before me. That's what a Jew is, a monotheist. It's very interesting and a real fact that the Babylonian captivity cured the Jews of idolatry for all history. But he didn't get rid of it, did he? He just moved it back. God removed the idolatry from Israel, put it in a basket, that is, he restrained it, and then he removed it. But he put it back in Babylon, right? Well, this goes way beyond the book of Zechariah and centuries after that, but fact is, the worship of idols in Babylon continued. And I'll just have us look at for a moment in chapter 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation. John has this gross and horrible vision of this prostitute, but the name of it in Revelation 17:5, on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. In chapter 18, after this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. The earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." And again, chapters 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation tell us that at the end of time, when Jesus comes back, the last great enemy will include this idolatrous worship, Babylon. And when Jesus comes back, that idolatry will finally be destroyed. So Zechariah is saying this, if we can summarize it. The greatest offense within Israel was its idolatry. It's cheating on God. It's spiritual adultery. They were to love him and be loyal to the Lord who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, but they cheated on him. And so God gave them over to the false gods of Babylon for 70 years. But then God showed unmerited favor and mercy to them. He delivered them. He saved them. And he brought them back to the land of Israel, and he removed the idolatry from them, first restricting and then returning it to Babylon. The final destruction of that idolatry and sin will take place at the return of Jesus Christ at the end of time. Now, I hope in closing we can see the obvious application to us personally too. This shows us, doesn't it, that the law of God exposes our sin, condemns us. And if we continue in our sins, we will be cleansed from this world. We will be under its curse. But God is good and gracious, and he sent his son Jesus Christ to rescue us based on his own death and resurrection. Our sins, and especially or including our idolatry, can be removed as far as the east is from the west. By turning from sin and trusting in Jesus, we can receive this gift of eternal life. We still battle with the remnant of sin in our own hearts and in our world, but at the return of Jesus Christ, it will all be banished forever. That's the call to us from these visions today, and may God grant to us grace to believe. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercies to us, these wonderful visions speaking to us of the character of the law as condemnatory, but also bringing cleansing and deliverance. Thank you too for this vision of the gospel, whereby you lift from us this burden of sin. Grant to us each and all a true and saving faith in your Son Jesus. Help us to follow through in our obedience to you until we see these events and prophecies in Scripture fully come to pass. So thank you, Lord, for your mercies to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.